for the call to praise that Brother Cliff issued to us and the spirit of the songs that were led tonight. We're continuing our series on mission principles. The Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll conclude this series. I trust that it's been a blessing to you. It has been a blessing to me to articulate these things and get them down into print or get them recorded in some, I hope, logical way. Tonight, as was announced, the subject is the struggle to escape the synthetic. We're living in a time, and I guess you could say we're living in the time of the synthetic. We live in the time of synthetic dyes, synthetic fabrics, synthetic fertilizers, synthetic flowers, synthetic foods even. You can't tell whether you're eating pig or soybean today. The time will come, we were told on television recently, that your children may very well ask, "Daddy, what is a banana?" Because we'll be eating synthetic foods, perhaps even in the form of tablets. We're even living in what we know of as the synthetic emotions. We're psyched up or psyched down by drugs. You can't tell whether a person's feeling of euphoria is genuine or whether or not he's psyched up on some synthetic drug. You can't tell whether a person's sluggishness or sleepiness or drowsiness is genuine from hard work or whether or not he's been dabbing in some downers. You just don't know. We're living in a time of synthetics. But Jesus also lived in a day of synthetics himself. Not synthetic foods or flowers or fertilizers or dyes or things of that nature, but he lived in a time of synthetic religion. And Jesus' fiercest battle was with those people who were the proponents of a synthetic religion. He did constant battle with people who were always, he said, practicing but never preaching. Men who were beautiful on the outside, but inwardly they were like sepulchers full of dead men's bones and every vile thing. He charged them in John the 5th chapter as being leaders of religious things, and yet they had no love for God in themselves. John concurs with that indictment in John the 12th chapter when he said, "They love the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God." Now, he was talking about religious leaders here. This is the kind of battle that Jesus Christ did constantly with those who were the opposition. Then among the general trend or among the general people, Jesus had a constant battle on his hands to guard against and to make the people aware of synthetic discipleship. On one occasion in John 6, the people had come from across the sea and were asking Jesus some silly questions about time and space. "When did you come here?" Jesus said, You're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And he said, "Don't work for the bread that perishes, work for the bread that abides to eternal life." On one occasion, a man came up to him in Matthew 8 and said, "Master, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus looked at him and said, "The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." He said, "You're here for the wrong motive." On one occasion in Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus saw great multitudes coming to him. And it says he turned and said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his own mother and father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, he concludes by saying, "Whosoever therefore he be of you that renounces not all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus was always on guard when it came to the throngs and the multitudes who came to him to warn them against synthetic discipleship. But then you come on down to his little band of close-knit disciples. Jesus was threatened with synthetic discipleship there. He was aware of the presence of Judas, a synthetic, a hypocrite. He was well aware of Simon Peter. When Peter said, "I'll not deny you, all others may deny you, they may be offended because of you, but not me, Lord." Jesus said, "Peter, before the night is past, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And on another occasion, he said, "Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you're converted, you strengthen your brethren." So he had to struggle to get his own disciples to get away from the synthetic commitment that they considered to be genuine. I do not feel that it is out of place for me tonight to speak to you and to myself on the subject of the struggle to escape the synthetic. I find that it would be very unusual indeed if this matter of the struggle away from the synthetic were not the real issue confronting the church today. It was in the first century. It was during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. It would be very unusual if that is not our prime problem today. When Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him about the coming of the latter days in which we're living today, he described these latter days in many respects, but he described them from one point of view as being those times when men will be holding to a form of godliness or a form of religion, but denying the power of it. Now that's, again, a reference to the synthetic. And history concurs with this. Someone, and I don't know who it is now, I looked in my records and I couldn't find it, but he made a statement that's very obviously true. That the farther away we get from any movement, the more we tend toward the synthetic and the external. And that's very true. And you can look for it in your own life and guard against it in the church. But the farther away we get from the origin or the source of any good movement, the more we tend toward the synthetic and toward the external. There are some catastrophic consequences that I want to point out by way of introduction. Some catastrophic consequences that I believe are inherent within any effort to maintain the synthetic today in religion. For one thing, in the face of the synthetic that exists in any age, there are many people turned away. Many of our own brethren are turning away from the restoration principle. Primarily, I think, because they have seen what they consider to be a synthetic in the restoration movement. I'm not justifying their actions at all. I'm simply saying that they are looking at something and they are reacting in a way that is not commensurate with the Spirit of Christ. The restoration principle is not a 19th century principle. The restoration principle is a biblical principle that can be found in the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. If you renounce the restoration principle, I'm convinced that you've renounced the biblical basis for a man returning to God. The restoration principle is sound. But men, upon seeing the synthetic in religion today, have gone to the opposite extreme, or have gone to an extreme, and have come to simply renounce the restoration principle. Others have gone off into neo-Pentecostalism and tongues and a hyper expression of emotionalism. I've known a good friend of mine, Pat Boone, for 20 years or more. 25 years, I guess. I was closely associated with him in school, in high school, as just boys. And I followed his career for years with great interest, prayed for him many times, and thought about him and longed to see him and his wife. Whenever he found himself moving away from what I believe to be the true position, and that doesn't mean that it's true, but I believe it to be true, when I found him moving away from that, I wrote him a letter. I read his book, The New Song. And I told him, I said, Pat, you were looking for the very same thing that I was looking for several years. And I said, I found it. I said in a very kind way, not like this, but I said, don't talk to me about coming to a closer knowledge of the Lord. I've come to that knowledge. And I said, let me say this. I think that in your attempt to come to what you feel like is true, you've overshot the runway. I said, it's my personal conviction that you're out again in the woods. The runway is back there. That's where you should have landed. I said, frankly, I feel that you are simply substituting one thing that must be propped up for something else that you're going to find yourself having to prop up. He had described in his book that he had felt like his life as a Christian was something like a movie set. That it was simply a lot of movie fronts being propped up by two befores, but that had no real essence. There was no real life to it. I can understand what he meant by that. I know his background. I know the background out of which many of us have come. And I know that for many reasons, we find ourselves looking at our lives in the past as perhaps being a facade propped up by two befores, but no real life in it. But I said, this to which you have gone now, the extreme emotionalism, you're going to find yourself having to prop up these emotional experiences and propping them up more and more as time goes by. Other people simply turn away from the church in disgust. And these three reactions, I think, perhaps are just three. There may be others. Some turn away from the restoration principle. Some turn away into neo-Pentecostalism. Others turn away simply in disgust and go back into the world. But I'm simply saying to us tonight, if we're going to be the kind of people we ought to be, we're going to have to struggle to get away from whatever in our lives and from whatever in the church is synthetic. As I said earlier, I do not apologize for speaking on it. When I was preparing this lesson, I felt very critical. And yet, the more I looked into the New Testament, I came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ's primary or his principal effort, his principal battle, had to do with getting men to get away from the synthetic. It was calling them into the truth, calling them into reality. The word truth literally means reality. And he was calling men out of the synthetic, out of the illusions, out of the synthetic or hypocritical, calling them into light, calling them into reality. And so I don't make any apology tonight in speaking to you on this subject. Tonight I want to talk to you about the basic thing that I believe is affected by this synthetic. Next Sunday night I want to mention three outgrowths of it that I feel to be results of having missed this basic in our life. I think we need to struggle to get away from a synthetic conversion. Brethren, if I could say anything at all, or speak on any subject at all, or become a hobby writer on anything at all, it would be on this subject here. I think it's basic. I think it's fundamental. We must get away from a synthetic conversion. And I mean by that, get away from a synthetic message. I mean by that, a synthetic message preached many times by synthetic men. And I don't stand here tonight judging any man. The Lord knows I don't have any right to judge anybody. But I'm simply saying that in the light of the Scriptures, it is not unreal to think that there are men today preaching the gospel who are synthetic gospel preachers. They're not all genuine preachers. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship or sectarianship, not sincerely, or that is, synthetically, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But more than just that, he becomes specific. And in the second chapter and verse 20, he says, I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. Listen, they all look after their own interests and not those of Christ. Synthetic preachers. I'm saying this, we better get away from a synthetic message in the sense that we must get away from any message preached by any synthetic preacher. You cannot convey faith through synthetics. You cannot convey faith through doubt.
You cannot convey faith through a neutral position. The only way we have a show of conveying faith to a dying world is to do it through men who are convicted and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to struggle to get away from whatever synthetic there may be, from synthetic men proclaiming a message for whatever motive they may have, other than the sincere motive of proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. We need to get away from a synthetic message that is preached perhaps by sincere men, but who are so naive as to think that everybody in the world believes, or I say everybody in the world believes, they are so naive as to think that faith is something that you can assume in an audience or in someone who is listening to you, when that isn't the case at all. We're living not in a believing age, we're living in an unbelieving world. These men, sincere though they may be, are very naive, and consequently they never do really get down to the real need of the audience or the real need of the listener. They find themselves dealing in matters that are perimeter. They find themselves dealing in matters that really don't really reach out to the person at all. They fall short and they throw this life preserver out to the sinner, but it never does reach the sinner. A young girl told a preacher in California, she's after they had spent about a couple of hours talking about the necessity of baptism in her life. She said, "I see that. I really understand that." But she said, "Now answer me a question. Is there a God? Is there a God?" You see what he had done. He had been naively assuming that this girl was somewhere where she wasn't. And as a result, he had not met her need. And the crying shame is that so many times people who sit in audiences, especially who sit in audiences such as this, you go away from such a message that doesn't deal with your need. And you feel this emptiness way deep down inside you that has not been met. And we find ourselves then gagging on synthetics when we ought to be feasting upon the genuine. Or we find perhaps a synthetic message being preached by men who spend all their time preaching about the gospel but never do get down to preaching the gospel. And whenever I point to anyone, I have to point three fingers at myself. For I spent many years preaching about the gospel and never did get down to preaching the gospel. I've got a sermon, if you'll pardon the personal reference, I have a sermon entitled "The Power of the Gospel." There are three very neat points. The power of the gospel is in faith, the power of the gospel is in hope, the power of the gospel is in love. I've preached it one time, and every time I look at it, I get ill. For the simple reason, all such preaching as that still leaves us one step away from the reality of the proclamation of the gospel. You can intellectualize about the gospel all you want. You can sit around in a circle with intellectuals, and I say intellectuals, there's no throwing off on people that can think, but I'm simply saying that there is a tendency to set aside or to set ourselves one step apart from the reality of the power of the gospel and sit there and talk about it, but never do really get down to the talking of it. To talk about it in terms of just it being some objective thing, you know, but never getting down to the real expressing of it and experiencing of it in our lives. And that certainly leads people to a synthetic faith. All such preaching, I think, is one step away from the actual power that God placed within the telling of that beautiful story about Jesus Christ and how he meets your needs. And all such preaching, I'm convinced, leads people to a synthetic faith. To a faith that really believes in God, but never has come to believe God. What's the difference in coming to believe in God, and yet you don't believe God? Well, let me give you an illustration of it. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 25 through about 33, Jesus there said, "Why are you anxious about what you're going to eat or drink, or what you're going to wear?" He said, "Look," and he pointed to the lilies of the field, he said, "Look at there. Look how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Or he said, "Consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them." He said, "Why are you so anxious?" And because of the fact that many times we possess a synthetic faith, we come to the place where we're eaten up literally with anxiety. We don't know where the next food is coming from. We don't know where our next day's care is coming from. Jesus is saying, what's the matter with you? Oh, ye men of little faith. If you could mark down all the things that Jesus said and tally them up, you'd find Jesus mentioning this, I think, more than any other one thing in all of his teaching. Oh, you men of little faith. And he pinpoints that as being the reason why their lives couldn't get it all together. These men were somewhat like you and me. We were like Simon Peter. Peter's theorizing was way on out yonder, more fully developed than his practicing was. He knew who Jesus was. He saw him walking on the sea and coming up to the boat, scared the daylights out of him. And he said, Lord, if that's really you, bid me to come out to you on the water and walk to you. Jesus said, okay, come on. Peter got out there and didn't have his sea legs. He began to see the waves and all whipping around him. He knew who that was, but he also knew the fury of what this was. He'd been on it all of his life as an adult. He'd had the stuffing knocked out of him by many a wave. He'd probably sunk many a fishing boat trying to get out of that terrible wind that comes up on the Sea of Galilee. His theory was, I know who you are, Lord, but the practicalities of it hadn't caught up with it yet. Same thing happened to him when he was standing at the trial. He had just got through confessing some months ago that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He had just finished telling Jesus that very night, I'll never deny you. But he looked around and saw those soldiers and that stupid woman saying, you're one of them, you're one of them. Shh. He said, what in the, what? Be quiet. You see, he didn't know that the power of Jesus Christ could overcome the power of the Roman soldiers. And yet he had heard Jesus say, do you not know that my Father can send me right now 12 legions of angels if I ask him? Yeah, yeah, Lord, I know that, but he believed in Jesus, but he didn't really believe him. We find ourselves in that same situation today. We find ourselves believing that we ought to believe, but not really believing. Do you know what I mean when I say you find yourself saying, I know I ought to believe, I believe I ought to believe. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not saving faith. If you've approached Jesus Christ on this basis, I know I ought to believe, you've never come into the faith of Abraham. If you say, I know that I ought to trust, but you don't trust, your anxieties are going to overcome you to where you're really incapacitated to function as a real follower of the Lord. I know I ought to believe, I know I ought to trust, but not really believing and not really trusting. A faith that has never reckoned with the power of the resurrected Lord is a faith that cannot reckon with the problems of the present time. Only a person who has been reckoned or who has reckoned with the power of the resurrected Christ can stand up and say, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. Have you wrestled with the resurrection? The resurrection simply says this to us, the entire message of the New Testament is based upon the reality of the resurrected Christ. It is this kind of a faith that Abraham had when he believed in God, who could actually call out of a dead man's body and out of a barren woman's womb a child who would later result in people numbering the sands of the sea. This is the kind of faith that Abraham had when God said, you're going to have a son. He said, right, after he got through laughing. He was a bit synthetic himself. It knocked him. He couldn't understand it. He just laughed. He said, Lord. And he said he fell on the ground and laughed. But then the Lord brought him to task and he's, all right. He says, Lord, if you say so, I believe it. That's right. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul said, his righteousness. He said, that shall also be reckoned to us. Righteousness shall be to those of us who believe in the God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you wrestled with the resurrection? The resurrection is the basis for the entire New Testament. It simply says to us, why are you so upset if you really belong to the God who is powerful enough to raise the dead? Why are you so uptight? Come on, loosen up. What's the trouble where we find ourselves so eaten up with anxiety and so eaten up with uncertainty about the future? If you really and truly belong to a God who raises the dead, what's your problem? Why are you so nervous? Why do we sit here in such anxiety If we belong to a God and we know that he's the God that raises the dead, I'm simply saying that if we don't get back to a genuine faith and get away from the synthetic faith that just believes we ought to believe or believes that we ought to trust, we're going to find ourselves one more bunch of people fit to be tied and delivered to some mental institution because of hyper-anxiety. But a genuine faith will remove that from you and will bring you into genuine discipleship. Well, a synthetic faith or synthetic message that results in a synthetic faith and in effect bypasses repentance. We must get away from any approach to preaching the gospel that bypasses repentance. And you know, we're guilty here. We find ourselves being convicted. Repentance is the first practical outgrowth of a living faith. You're not going to repent if you don't believe. Repentance was the first word that we find Jesus Christ saying in Matthew 4:17. That's the first thing that came out of his mouth, repent, as far as we have any record. Of course, he said other things, but when the Lord decided what to record, he said, this is what he said first, repent. In John the 14, or the 16th chapter, there the Lord said that the first thing that the Holy Spirit would do would be to convict the world of sin. The first thing that the believers were told to do upon the day of Pentecost, when they asked Peter, what must we do? Peter said, repent. But repentance is not just something that we can sit around and, again, I'm going to use it, I don't know what other word to use, intellectualize on it. It's not something that we just sit around and argue with someone about where it comes and when, or where it comes in the procession of a man coming back to God. That's not what repentance is. And you don't have the thing experienced or nailed down when you've just simply nailed down where it's supposed to come in your progress in coming back to God. And yet I've seen men, and I have done it myself. I've sat and argued with people just long enough to get them to understand that repentance comes, you know, before baptism. And they say, I see that. But as far as repentance being a life or death struggle that has come by being confronted with the holiness of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so many times our preaching just does not produce that. We haven't geared our preaching to make men see how terrible sin really is and how holy God is and how lordship or how full of the Lord, or how lordship or how regal is the Lord Jesus Christ, what his lordship really is. I think we've bypassed repentance. You know, we talk about heartfelt religion, or we don't talk much about it. We hear other people talk about it. They misidentify or misunderstand what they think of as salvation. You know what it is that these people keep pointing toward? You know what it is that people keep pointing? We've talked about it, Danny. People who talk about heartfelt religion and think, I've been saved, I felt it, I know it. You know what they're pointing to? They're pointing to a very genuine experience of repentance in their life, to where they became overwhelmed with their own sinfulness and became completely overwhelmed with the majesty of God and how sinful they were. They misidentified as being the full salvation. But bless your hearts, that's got to be in a person's life before he can be converted to the Lord. And just talking about it doesn't bring it about. You've got to be shown, and it's got to come as an experience of something that you yourself have been brought to because of having been confronted with the holiness of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. With very young people, I'm confident that we have limited repentance to simply a purely intellectual awareness of some remote, detached concept. Little children, and this is one of the main things that we find here in this congregation, we are swamped from the first gospel meeting through the spring meeting and then on through the end of the year. I'm called day and night to come to the building to baptize people who were baptized when they were 10 years old. And I have nothing against 10-year-olds, except I know this, 10-year-olds do not have a very deep concept of what sin is. And consequently, they cannot have a very deep experience of what repentance is. Now, you can say what you like, but I maintain that there can be no repentance until there's an awareness of sin. And until our preaching produces an awareness of sin in people, there can't really be any genuine repentance. It'll always be synthetic. And many of these young people come to me and say, the only sin that I was conscious of was the sin that I was guilty of for not being baptized. When some overzealous preacher, in trying to get the message across that you must be baptized, they made these young people feel guilty. And that was the only sin that they felt guilty of. I haven't been baptized, so I must be lost. That's not it. Until a person can come to see that his life has run astray from God and that he's living in opposition to God, that person is not a candidate for baptism. I think we need to relook and see that we need to quit bypassing repentance and start doing our preaching in such a vein that will cause men to see that I'm estranged from God and I must return to him. Well, having heard a synthetic message, if we then are brought to a synthetic faith that in turn bypasses repentance, here's where we end up. We end up arriving at the waters of baptism, and in that action, not having the conviction of real faith and not having been brought to a genuine turn of mind or a repentance, we arrive at the waters of baptism, and it itself becomes a synthetic, unreal experience. Lacking the above convictions, many people approach baptism as though it were some magic potion or some magic formula, some cure-all. And they come to it, and I'm serious, I'm genuine in this. I don't want to use that word, but I'm serious that this is exactly what exists today. We find people coming to the waters of baptism today having lacked a genuine trust in God that says, I believe that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Consequently, I want to commit my life to him. Lacking the conviction of faith and repentance, many people come to baptism as instant salvation. You know, just add water and you've got instant salvation, much like we do pudding. And then they wonder why it is that they try to go away. Why, when they come up out of the waters of baptism, that nothing really magical happened. Nothing really outstanding took place. There were no bells ringing. There was nothing. There was just simply the fact that you were wet where you once were dry. And they go off disillusioned, trying to get their 747 Boeing off the runway with their own power. And in a couple of weeks, they go just flat. Because baptism is powerless without faith. And baptism is meaningless without repentance. And you bring a person to the waters of baptism who does not have sufficient faith or who has not experienced repentance and a turn to God, that person is not a candidate for baptism, and you do him irreparable harm by baptizing a person who has not experienced faith or repentance. We must get away from the synthetic. I wish you could see the connection of baptism with the resurrection. Just as you can see the connection of repentance with the resurrection. The connection of repentance with the resurrection is simply this. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, then let's just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. In other words, if the dead aren't raised, don't bug me about repenting. I'm going to live like I want to. What difference does it make? And the connection that baptism has with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply this. In Colossians 2:12, he says, being therefore buried with Christ in baptism and being raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There's where your faith is. It's in the God who raises the dead. Peter said that baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of the interrogation of God, or the request or the pleading to God for a clear conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see what it says? It's connected there again with the resurrection. Your faith, the basis of it is the resurrected Lord. So why are you anxious? Your repentance, the basis of it is the resurrected Lord. So why are you still living like the devil? Your baptism, the basis of it is this plea for God for a clear conscience based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So why do you still feel guilty? If your faith has been genuine, if your repentance has been real, if your baptism has been a genuine expression of a real faith and a genuine repentance, then your anxieties will be gone. Your guilt will be gone. And holiness will be well on its way to being developed. We must struggle to get away from the synthetic. Brethren, I don't know of a single thing in all the New Testament that is so pivotal as this one simple subject of genuine conversion. This was where Jesus Christ spent the majority of his time trying to move men away from synthetic conversion or synthetic discipleship. Synthetic conversion is the basis of many of our ills today. Anxiety, impurity, and guilt being three of them. Because of the simple fact that the synthetic conversion always leaves us one step away from the reality of the new birth. It always leaves us, therefore, one step away from the reality of the rule or the kingdom of God in our lives. If you can do anything, if you would do something tonight to correct the ills that are in your life, to correct the ills that exist in the church, I suspect that if you'd strike it right here at this very basic point, if you'll struggle to get away from the synthetic in conversion, we'll go a long way, brethren, toward curing our ills. May God bless you. If you're here tonight, listen, some of you here tonight and you've seen this lesson. Will you come away from a synthetic conversion? Would you be baptized tonight upon a faith that says, I believe that God literally raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I want to turn away from sin because I believe that there's going to be a resurrection and a judgment. And I want to be united with Jesus Christ in baptism because he was buried and he was raised. Would you do that tonight? Step out in the aisle wherever you are and come forward and make your confession of faith, please, while we stand and sing.
One piece like